Amen. Thank you, Josh. Happy Father's Day once again to all the dads here. If you have your Bible, turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter number 6. Second Samuel chapter number 6, we find ourselves, this will be part 2 of last week's message on the holiness of God. It's found in the first 11 verses of the chapter. The first 5 verses that we looked at last week essentially set the scene on David leading Israel to restore worship in Israel, or to restore proper worship in Israel, and to do so by moving the ark to the city that God had chosen for his name to dwell in, and that would be the new capital city of Israel in Jerusalem. And so the ark had largely been absent from Israel's worship scene for perhaps as long as 80 years. Several decades had passed, a generation had passed since the ark was in its proper place in the tabernacle and accompanying the worship of God's people. We know from studying Leviticus and from other places in the Bible that the ark was central to Israelite worship. It was the place where the high priest had to take the sacrifice on Yom Kippur and apply the blood there on the mercy seat that was the lid of that ark, and that cleansed the people of their sin and of their uncleanness. Every year the high priest had to do this, and the ark had been absent for nearly 80 years by the time of 2 Samuel 6. Well, as God's king, after being established as king over all of Israel and leading his people to remove their longtime enemy in the Philistines and to establish the capital at the city God had chosen in Jerusalem, the next logical thing in the progression of David being God's chosen king was for him to go about reinstituting and reestablishing right worship. We find, though, that David, as much as he had been through, and as much as he had learned, and as much as he had grown, and God molding him and shaping them all of those years while he was on the run from Saul, and then even the time where he had to wait in Hebron, he still had a lesson to learn, and that was about an essential part or an essential quality of God's character. God is perfect in all of his ways. And because of that, and because he is God, he is set apart holy from everything else that exists. And David, leading the people in worship of God, had to learn this lesson in a deeper way himself, and likewise the people of Israel would learn it as well. There's 3 things in this passage, in these 11 verses, that we find about God's holiness and what implications it brings upon us as we worship the Lord today. We talked about the first of those last week, and that's all. And we talked about how God's holiness first commands obedience. I'd like to read those 11 verses and then review the 5 that we dealt with last week, and then move into the rest of it today. But let's read the text together, refresh our minds of where we've been, and then we'll move forward to where we're going to go today. It says again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000, and David arose, went with all the people that were with him from Bel of Judah to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubims. And they set the ark of God upon a new cart, brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps and on psalteries and on timbrels and on cornets and on cymbals. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error. And there he died by the ark of God. And David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah. And he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How shall the ark of God, the Lord come to me?" So David would not remove the ark of the Lord unto him into the city of David, Jerusalem. But David carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. What do we make of this? Well, we learn a valuable lesson here, perhaps a lesson above all lessons that we must learn about God's character, and we must learn in order to properly worship and serve Him. First, we learn that God's holiness commands obedience. And we find that in these first five verses here communicated to us, not by direct command, not explicitly, but by implication. We simply read the account of what happens when David leads Israel to move the ark, and we're told some details in verses 3 and 4 that if we know the rest of Scripture, we know the law and God's plan for how the ark was to be moved and all that, we find that Israel failed to obey the Lord and to move the ark in the way that God had prescribed for it to be moved. First, we find that they set the ark on a new cart. We know that this was not a method that God had given to them. God had actually built into the ark the means whereby it might be moved. It had two wooden poles that ran through golden rings on the side of the ark. And so it was to be borne of four Kohathites on those poles, two on each side. And that's how the ark was to be transported. The new cart idea here was not original with David and Israel. That's how it had been returned to them all those years prior, all those decades prior, by the Philistines, when they had originally stolen the ark at the Battle of Aphek in 1 Samuel chapter 4. They returned it to Israel, we found, because they were plagued by tumors, and it had also tipped over their statue of their god Dagon. And so the Philistines wanted no more of the ark, and so they give it back to Israel. It ends up in the house of Abinadab in Kiriath-Jearim, a place that is here called Baal of Judah, and it is there that the ark remained for all of those years until David decided to move it. But moving the ark here was done not with God's methods, but with the Philistines' methods. Not with God's methods, but with the world's methods. It says they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was in Gibeah, and it says the Uzzah and Ahio, notice only two individuals, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. They had been living with this thing for practically all of their lives. They lived in the house of Abinadab, which is where the ark was, and so they had been around this thing. They had become perhaps too familiar with the ark. Point to be made there that this ark that they had been around their entire lives had made them too careless because they were too familiar with the ark. All they had known was that ark sitting on a cart, because that's how it had been returned to them. And so they transport it the same way that it came to them. And their familiarity with it leads to what eventually happens in verse 6 with Uzzah reaching out and touching it. Beyond those things that are explicitly stated there, the ark was to be covered in the veil that separated the rest of the tabernacle sanctuary from the Holy of Holies. And so it was wrapped up in that veil. And what this did is it protected anyone from not only inadvertently looking into it or upon it, which no one was allowed to do except the high priest once a year, and it also protected them from accidentally making contact with it. And so by failing to transport it that way, and in that means, it sets the stage for Uzzah's actions that we find in verse 6. These failures on the part of David in leading the people and on the part of Israel to properly worship the Lord lead to the disaster that follows in verse 6 and to the lesson that David would have to learn from this. And that is that if God is going to be worshiped as the holy God that He is, then it first commands obedience from his creatures, from his people who would desire to properly worship him. We do not worship God on our terms. We worship God according to the standards that he has given to us very plainly in his word. Everything that David and the people of Israel needed to properly transport the ark had been clearly given and communicated in the word of God. And it was because not that they just decided to disobey rebelliously here, it was because they neglected to consult the word of God before they acted that it led to the disobedience that followed. That is the problem. We find in 1 Chronicles 13 that David, when he went about to accomplish the task, that he didn't consult the word of the Lord or a prophet of God or a priest or anything of that sort. Instead, David consulted the elders and leaders of Israel, who in that time were just as ignorant to the matter as he was. And it's because none of them had seen any of this done properly in their lifetime. And so there was no way that by experience they were going to get it right. Only the Word of God could give them the direction that they needed. And in order to do that, they would have to reverently take the step back and resign from their wisdom and say, God's Word knows best, we're going to it. Which brings us to our second point here as we get to verse 6. Is that God's holiness not only commands obedience, but it demands a reverence. There's a reverence for God. How do we reverence God? Well, it's not so much that we walk around shaking in fear all the time. We talked in our Sunday school lesson today about how the demons even fear and tremble. But they no more reverence God than an acorn, right? In fact, the acorn's more closer to reverencing God than they are. Right? We know that they believe all the right things about God and tremble, and yet they live in constant rebellion to God and his order. And so reverence is not so much about a shaking, trembling fear, even though there are times when it should involve that, a healthy dose of that. Reverence is about putting God in his proper place and seeing him for who he is. That includes seeing all of his actions as just and good and right. Josh sang in the song a minute ago about how God is a good, good father. And one of the lines of the song is, "You are perfect in all of your ways." And oftentimes when we talk about God's goodness or his love and all of those things, we reduce those things to human emotions and actions rather than seeing God's love and goodness as perfect and as reflections that emanate out of his holiness. And that's what it means to reverence God, among other things. It says, when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, somewhere along that 8 to 9 mile journey from Kiriath-Jearim to Jerusalem, it says that Uzzah puts his hand out to the ark of God and took hold of it, not inadvertently, not just on a whim. It says, for the oxen shook it. So here's what the world's methods get you: a stumbling ark. So they're moving it on the cart. They get to this place, a rough patch on the road, whatever it was. And the ox stumbles and causes the ark to shake. And in Uzzah's mind, it was either beginning to tip off of the ark or appeared as though it were. It may have just been unsteady and that made him uncomfortable. Whatever the case was, Uzzah reaches out his hand to the ark of God, and it says he took hold of it. He didn't just touch it. It's as if he grabbed the edge of it and steadied the ark. And notice what happens in verse 7, because Uzzah does this thing. It says, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah. Notice, God's not mad at Uzzah's sin. He's mad at Uzzah. We don't divorce sin from the sinner. God is angry at Uzzah in this case. And it says, God smote him there for his error, and he died by the ark of God. Three things that it tells us happened as a result of Uzzah's sin here. God was angry at him. God struck Uzzah. And Uzzah died. The law clearly dictated that no one could touch the holy things of the Lord, including, and probably at the top of the list, the ark. It was most holy and treated as most holy among the holy things of the Lord. To do so meant death. That's what Numbers 4:15 tells us. Uzzah broke the law and absorbed the consequence for it. It's just that simple. God killed Uzzah for his disobedience, regardless of whether it was done in ignorance or with a good intention or a seemingly good intention. It happened, just as the Bible says that it does. Here at this point, there are times in God's plan of redemptive history where there's new ages or new periods that are inaugurated with this sort of thing, where God reminds his people afresh of his holiness. Throughout the Bible, God doesn't strike everyone dead every time they deserved it. If that were the case, and even up until our day, there wouldn't none of us be here, okay? We're all as guilty or more guilty than Uzzah could ever think about being. And so it's not a matter that Uzzah sinned in a way that was worse than anybody who had gone before or any who would come after him. But there are certain times when God does this among his people to demonstrate and to remind them of his holiness. Usually during times where a type of worship or a greater understanding of worshiping and approaching him is inaugurated. We see this in Leviticus 10 with Nadab and Abihu. The tabernacle and the priesthood and all of that's just been consecrated and set up, and the initial sacrifices are consumed by God in the fire there that lights the altar. And then we immediately read in Leviticus 10 that Nadab and Abihu, the two oldest sons of Aaron, they come and they burn strange fire before the Lord. They take fire from the wrong source, not from the altar that God had lit, and they burn strange fire when they burn the incense to approach the sanctuary, and fire comes out from the Lord and kills them. We see this with Achan in Joshua 7. After Israel's entered the promised land, they've had their first victory over Jericho. They come to this little town of Ai, which is just about 3,000 people. And after conquering the insurmountable walls of Jericho, Israel loses in this battle to Ai, and it causes Joshua to seek the Lord to see what's going on. And they come to find out that Achan had kept back some of the forbidden things from the city of Jericho, and Achan and his family die as a result of that. In the New Testament, this doesn't go away. In Acts chapter 5, shortly after Pentecost, where the church is established, the Holy Spirit comes and puts his stamp of approval upon the new tabernacle of God, the new temple of God, the people of God, where God would dwell in them through the Holy Spirit. Shortly after that, we see Ananias and Sapphira lie to the Holy Spirit by lying to the apostles and to the church, and they are both struck dead for their sin. In each of those cases, the response of the people is fear, a reverential fear that comes over them for God, and it is God showing his people in every age how he takes his people and their worship very, very seriously. Here Uzzah comes in that long line of people who learned that lesson the hard way. The name of the place is called by David Perez Uzzah. Perez may sound familiar to you from the last chapter, where David refers to the place where God gave him and Israel victory over the Philistines. He refers to that place as Baal Perazim there, which means the Lord breaks forth. Here it is, the Lord has broken forth against us. And so the verb that renders in our English Perez means to break out. And so it's simply called the place where the Lord broke out against Uzzah. Same way he broke out against the Philistines, same verb, he breaks out against Uzzah. What is the big deal here? If we just take a look at this, there's little doubt that most of us, if not all of us in this room, if we were in Uzzah's spot, with the knowledge that he had, the upbringing that he had, so on and so forth, that all of us would have reached out and steadied the ark just as he did. Wasn't he doing what everybody else would have done in the same situation? In fact, we find that David's upset about the whole thing because he likely thinks in his mind the same way. Who wouldn't have reached out and stopped the ark from hitting the mud? I like what Erwin Lutzer says. He says, through this act, God was saying with unmistakable clarity that no act of disobedience ever has truly good intentions. What appeared to be an act of heroism was really just a flagrant violation of explicit instructions. Gordon Keddie says, the death of Uzzah reminds us that we are called to be completely satisfied with straightforward, practical obedience to God's word and are to resist the temptation to add to it or subtract from it. Where God has revealed his preceptive will on any matter, that means will by command, our proper response is to toe the line with a joyful heart. And we are neither to invent extra rules and acts of holiness, which he never commanded, that's what legalism is, nor to devise evasions or modifications to get out from under what he has commanded us to do in plain language. That is what we call antinomianism or without law. God has given a full and sufficient revelation of himself and his will and has expressly forbidden additions to and subtractions from his word in multiple places. David represents, again, just like Uzzah represents most of us, and that he did what most of us would have practically done in the situation. David represents most of us when we look at situations like this and we see something like this happen. In verse 8, it says that he was displeased. And that word there kind of sells the verb short. Or kara means furious. It literally means at its root to burn. And it describes God's fury and wrath elsewhere. Here it describes David's anger at what had happened. David is furiously mad about what has happened to Uzzah. In fact, the same word that's used here in verse 8 to describe David's anger or David's being displeased is the same word that is used to say that the Lord's anger was kindled, that phrase kindled there. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah. And so David was burned by the whole situation. Dale Ralph Davis tells us why. The Uzzah story goes so against the grain of human preferences. We would never have invented a God like this. Not if we want to win converts and influence people. This God is not very marketable. Anyone who says the God of the Bible is a projection of our wish fulfillment has not read the Bible. Richard Phillips adds to that, this inscrutability is precisely the point that God wanted to make. He is a holy God against whom the slightest transgression is a capital offense. What was the consequence dictated up front for the first sin that Adam and Eve committed? Death. The wages of sin is always death. And we become so desensitized to that, that we think that our sins, they're just overlooked and we don't suffer immediate consequences from, and we just go on and on and on and think that everything's okay and that God's okay with it. No, the slightest infraction still warrants the death penalty, and not just physical death in this life like Uzzah suffered, but eternal death and separation from God. And it's only in grasping that people can begin to grasp the true nature of grace. That if we start with grace and we leave out all of that stuff, then we do not understand what grace is. Because grace is the bridging of the gap from where God is and how far down we are. And if we never understand how far down we are and what the slightest infraction of our sin deserves, then we've never really understood or begun to understand God's grace and love. And all of that is understood in light of God's holiness that's communicated here in his actions. Do you see where David's sin led here? When I say his sin, his failure to seek the Lord's word. He consulted with flesh and blood instead of the Lord, and then he used the methods of the world to carry out the task. It's a reminder to us as Job 32:9 tells us, that great men are not always wise. Think about this. Uzzah did what seemed naturally right for him to do, but he was wrong. It gives us pause as we ponder the reality of serving and worshiping God. It, like our marriage, like parenting, like everything else we do, is a holy endeavor that should never be rushed into or taken flippantly or lightly. It's always to be handled with the utmost reverence, to treat it for what it is, a stewardship from God. If something like this occurred today in many of our minds, what Uzzah did here would be heroed. It would be championed. He might even have a trophy or something with his name on it. But faithful obedience and not being seen as Superman is what God wants. That's the bottom line. R.C. Sproul says on this, he says, "We think that Uzzah should have heard the voice of God shouting down from heaven, crying, 'Thank you, Uzzah.' God didn't do that. Instead, the opposite. He struck him. He killed him." This should give us pause when we think about, even in our Christian service, it's not that we walk around just waiting for God with a heavy hand to crush us over the head. That's the amazing nature of grace, is that he does not do that. In fact, there are rare times when he does that. If you look at the whole light of redemptive history and how many times God actually intervenes and strikes someone dead directly for disobedience, in comparison, it's a small fraction of a percent. If you look at that, I mean, there's many times that David has disobeyed the Lord and dishonored the Lord, and he's not struck dead for it, and so on and so forth. And so we look at that. But it should give us pause when we think about serving God, and especially with what motives and in dealing with that and rushing into service or whatever the case is. When we look at David, or we look at us, or we look at someone like a pastor in the pulpit, or a teacher of the Bible, or something else, there's this pride that creeps up within us that thinks that if we were in that spot, we know better and could do better than them. And I'm speaking in generalities here. And what happens in those cases, when we think we know best, is that it actually reveals something far more evil in us than we could ever pinpoint in that other person. And that is this pride that existed in Satan in heaven before the fall ever happened, who desired the place of God. That original place of sitting back and thinking that I'm the answer to something is a real, real problem. Especially if you've never done the thing the person you're judging is doing. So before we're hard on David or hard on Uzzah here, we have to take a step back and examine our own hearts here and look for these same types of motives that exists. The desire to do a good thing is not always a good thing if it's not matched with obedience and reverence for the Lord. Uzzah's actions here, if we really examine them, however, and how we must understand them for ourselves, is this. We're quick to say, "Poor Uzzah, why did this happen to him?" But Uzzah's actions were really driven by pride. He thought he was cleaner than the dirt. And therein lies his lofty view of himself. He thought too highly of himself. His familiarity with the ark and his exalted view of self led to his hand reaching out and steadying the ark. R.C. Sproul says about that, he says, "Uzzah assumed that his hand was less polluted than the earth, but it wasn't the ground or the mud that would desecrate the ark. It was the touch of man. The earth is an obedient creature. It does what God tells it to do. It brings forth its yield in its season. It obeys the laws of nature that God has established. When the temperature falls to a certain point, the ground freezes. When water is added to dust, it becomes mud, just as God designed it. The ground doesn't commit cosmic treason. There is nothing polluted in that sense about the ground. When we understand that, I like this quote from Hans Kung here. He says, "I am not surprised that Uzzah died, but that the rest of us are still alive." That has to be our conclusion as we look at this. After Nadab and Abihu burned strange fire before the Lord in Leviticus 10, as I previously mentioned, God struck them dead. But what I want to highlight here this time is this. This is Moses' words. These are Moses' words to Aaron. He says, "This is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. Notice what Moses said. This is why this happened. "So that I am set apart as holy in them that come near me," the priests that would approach him in worship, "and before all the people I would therefore be glorified." And so God does this with Uzzah. Not just because Uzzah was, worse than everybody else. David bore just as much, if not more, guilt in all of this than Uzzah did. But God makes this example out of Uzzah to teach his people that same lesson. They needed to learn it afresh. And that was that if you're going to approach me in worship, you've got to hold me in the right regard. I've got to be sanctified in them that come near me. Why was David angry then? Richard Phillips says, "If the shock of Uzzah's death offends us, as it did David, the most likely explanation is that we have not comprehended the enormous offense of our sin or the perfect holiness of God that can abide such discretion as we have committed." Job 4:17, he says, "Shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his Maker?" One of our problems when we approach Scripture, and we even do this in good ways in giving defenses of the Bible, is we try to justify for God. We don't have to. I heard a quote recently, I don't remember where I heard it from, but you know that sometimes no is a complete sentence. When God says no, that's just it. We don't need an explanation. When somebody in authority position says no, that's the end of the matter. Bottom line is we can never be more compassionate, loving, or holy than we are biblical. We can never be more compassionate, loving, or holy than we are biblical. We cannot simultaneously be known as a loving person. Now, we can. We can be known as a loving person, but not genuinely. We can be regarded by everybody else as a loving, genuine person, but if we're not obedient to God in our lives, if that's not where our lives are, then we cannot genuinely claim that. I like what R.C. Sproul does here. He explains with an illustration here from his days as a college professor, and he set a due date for a term paper for the class. And so everybody showed up that day and was complaining and whining about it, that they hadn't got their work done, and so he gives them an extension. So the second due date comes around, they come in, same thing. So he gives them another extension. Third day comes around, same thing. Nobody did the paper. And he tells them, "All right, everybody fails." What was the response of the class, do you think? "That's not fair." But of course, it was fair. It would have been right for him to fail them all for missing the first due date. But he had shown mercy. And what happened is the class began taking advantage of his mercy. It is a far different thing to rest in God's grace when we fall into sin and to willfully live in sin and presume upon his grace. It's what the Old Testament would refer to as a presumptuous sin. It is a sin committed deliberately and unrepentantly. for which the law had no atonement. It is the confusion between justice and mercy that makes us shrink in horror when we read these stories like Nadab, Abihu, and Uzzah. When God's justice falls, we are offended because we think God owes perpetual mercy, but we must not take His grace for granted. If we do, amazing grace is no longer amazing grace. Sometimes anger is the natural response from our flesh to correction. In fact, James addressed this when he talks about being doers of the word, not hearers only. He talks about that the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. And in the context there, he's talking about man responding to God's word. There are times when God's word or someone in our lives takes a truth that pierces into the heart of who we are. And our natural response from the flesh in those times is sometimes anger. We get mad and we think there's something wrong with the preacher, the teacher, the person who did that to us. How dare they expose me for what's really in my heart? I love what John MacArthur says. He says, hard preaching makes soft people. But soft preaching makes hard people. There's something valuable in God's word reaching into the recesses of who we are and kind of tearing us out. It's valuable because it's only then that those deep sins that we pretend are not there, that we can easily push aside and ignore, it's only there that they begin to be dealt with. One of my favorite stories in the Bible come from 2 Kings, and it's with Jehoshaphat and Ahab. I told this to our Sunday school class last week, but Ahab was one of the most wicked kings that Israel ever had. You know, he's the king that Elijah dealt with in his days. Married Jezebel, brought idolatry, made it a state religion in Israel, all of those horrible things. Well, there's a time later on when Ahab's wanting to go to war and he's wanting to gain some land. Well, he and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, who was mostly a righteous king, had an alliance because their kids had married each other. And so they were friendly. Wouldn't say they were fully committed to each other, but they were friendly. Well, Ahab has it in his heart to go and conquer other lands and extend the kingdom. And he calls out to Jehoshaphat to come and join him in the endeavor. And Jehoshaphat says, well, I'll be glad to go. We're family and all, but I want to hear from a prophet. So Ahab gets 400 of his prophets who all come and they say, well, Ahab, this is surely from the Lord. Do whatever's on your heart. Jehoshaphat says, well, wait a minute. Is there not one genuine prophet of God that we can hear from? And Ahab's response is this. It's very telling, and this is where our hearts can be sometimes. He says, yes, but I hate him. That's what he says in the text. I hate him because he never says anything good concerning me. So Ahab is like many people. If the preacher says something bad about me, there's got to be something wrong with the preacher, right? It can't be me. It can't be me. And he calls Micaiah. Sure enough, here comes Micaiah out, prophesies exactly right. Ahab ends up losing his battle because the story there teaches us about Ahab. He had his mind made up what he was going to do regardless of what the prophet ever said. He rushes out, and it was to his detriment. He had made a habit of ignoring his conscience and of ignoring the one that God used to speak to his conscience over and over and over again in his life. And he probably thought, like many people think, it could never happen to me. I would never be that way. And there he stood for the last time. Hard preaching makes soft people, and soft preaching makes hard people. Instead of pressing forward, David turns the ark aside to the house of Obed-Edom. And he throws his hands up here essentially. He says, how shall the ark of God come to me? And so David would not remove the ark of the Lord unto him to the city of David. That's verses 9 and the first part of verse 10. How shall the ark come to me is a similar question the men of Beth Shemesh asked when their men were struck dead looking into the ark back in 1 Samuel 6. They said there, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God, and to whom shall he go up from us? And it's this idea here that David, not to take it too far and say he was pouting, but he essentially lives with this defeatist mentality and says, well, God's just too holy to deal with, and so I'm just going to put this aside and not even worry about it. Well, he's forgetting that it was still the obedient thing for him to serve the Lord, to worship the Lord, and to bring the ark to Jerusalem. And so rather than meeting in the middle here in obedience around the word of God, he just throws his hands up and says, we're just not going to do it anymore. I don't know what else to do about it. God's just too holy to approach. It's this idea like if somebody, it can happen in the workplace anywhere, but if somebody points out something we did wrong, we'll say, well, fine, if you don't like the way I do it, you do it. That's essentially where David's attitude is at this point. Now, God corrects that in time here through the house of Obed-Edom and teaches him the lesson there that God gave the ark not to be a curse to his people, but to be a blessing if they would simply be open and obedient to him. Seems that David from this eventually searches the scripture. He says in 1 Chronicles 15, he regathers everybody together after the ark had been at Obed-Edom, and he sees the blessing there, and he tells the Levites to sanctify themselves to get ready to move the ark. And he says, because you did it not at the first, the Lord God made our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not after the due order. He got it. He's like, it's not because we sought the Lord, it's not because we desired to move the ark, but it's because we didn't do it his way. That's what he says. And so they move, they do return to moving the ark. What we see in David here is God working these things out in his life. And instead of moving forward in obedience, he put aside moving the ark. In our lives, I promise you, many times over, there will inevitably be things that we do in ignorance, that we do even with wrong motives, as a part of the sanctification process. And thank God for his grace in those matters. But there are times when we can no longer claim ignorance. And it is there that the battleground really takes place in the soul. There comes a time when truth is revealed, our heart toward God is clearly revealed, and it's revealed in how we respond in those times. It is one thing to do something in ignorance. It is even one thing to do the right thing and to have our motives off with it, or to not recognize the pride that's in our heart in doing that thing that way. Whatever the case is, that is one thing. But it is quite another thing to know the right thing or the wrong thing that we should avoid and to press on anyway in disobedience. In fact, that's, according to Scripture, the most dangerous place we can find ourselves. It is in those times we find out if we love the Lord and we're worshiping him truly, or we're doing it on our terms. And it's there where we find our true commitment. When an error is pointed out in our hearts, do we throw our hands up and say, well, I'm just not going to do anything anymore for the Lord? It's where David found himself for a period of time. Now, I like what 1 John 2:3 says about the attitude of a believer. He says, now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. 1 John 5:3 tells us, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. To stare truth in the face and walk away is the equivalent to Jesus Christ standing in front of us face to face, speak to us, and us turning our backs on him and walking away. That's the worst place you can find yourself. For David, the Lord dealt with him, humbled him, and taught him to regard him reverently as holy. Last thing I want you to notice about God's holiness, that it was a blessing here. Just very short in these two verses here, it says the ark was carried aside to Obed-Edom, the Gittite. A Gittite was typically from somebody from Gath, which would be the place Goliath was from, and Achish and all of that. However, there were other cities that were Goth, so-and-so, like Goth Ramon and others. And so we don't really know whether Obed-Edom was a Philistine who had became loyal to David during his time there with Achish. We just don't know. We do know that he is included in a list of Levites elsewhere. We do know that also that David had 600 Gittites in his army, 600 men from Gath who joined him in 2 Samuel 5. And so it's possible that he is a Gentile defector who has come and embraced David as his king and Israel as his people and God as his God. That is certainly possible. And if that's the case, then the ark going to his house and bringing blessing and him being allowed to serve and all of those things is a testimony to God's desire to bring salvation to Gentile peoples. We find this all through Scripture where God's presence in his people brings blessing on those who were less than godly that they served with or under. We find this with Jacob when he served in Laban's house in Genesis 30, 27. We find this with Joseph when he ministered in Potiphar's house, that God blessed Potiphar's house because of Joseph. We find the woman of Zarephath who was from the Phoenician kingdoms. When Elijah goes there, she receives the blessing of life, both in the food that she was provided with and in the raising of her son, and then the Shunammite woman as well with Elisha. I like what A.W. Pink says about that blessing. He says, "How much more may we be sure of receiving God's rich blessing when his dear son, to whom the ark pointed, is given the throne of our hearts?" Obed-Edom opened his house to the ark, and he was blessed. How was he blessed is the question. Well, 1 Chronicles 26, 4 through 8 tells us, I believe, the only clue that we have in Scripture. It says that he had this lineage of sons and family that were described as able men for strength for the service. And he was blessed with a family in the service that had a total of 62 members. And so God didn't necessarily bless him just in that moment. It seems to be a blessing of a lifetime and for generations that came because he brought the ark of God. What lesson did God have to teach David and Israel through this? Well, it was to teach Israel that his holy presence with them was not meant to be a curse, but a tremendous blessing and grace to them. The fact that God would choose to dwell among and be worshipped by fallen creatures is an immeasurable testimony to his love, mercy, and grace. And so it should have brought joy. But when we engage in that activity, it must be done through obedience and reverence because God is still holy. And there we have this balance for the Christian life, that there is this amazing blessing of walking in relationship with Jesus Christ. But he is still King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and one before whom we must give an account of our lives. His presence with us is not a curse. It is a tremendous blessing. We have been blessed in the heavenly places in Christ with all spiritual blessings. Ephesians 1:3 tells us. That is the whole point of this and the study of Leviticus, that God's presence with his people was meant to be blessing, joy, and life. The absence of God's presence and his holiness is actually the antithesis. It's death itself. So God's holy presence is meant to bring life, not death. In fact, Ephesians 2 tells us what we are without God's holy presence in us, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins before he made us alive. We naturally shy away from what's holy. It's why preachers that preach on holiness are not as popular. It's why churches that emphasize it don't draw the biggest crowds. But God is holy. The ark represents Christ. Christ, we have God's king, his priest, and his prophet. He is our king. Remember, the ark was really a picture of God's throne or footstool there. And so it's a picture of Christ in the Old Testament. He's our King who rules as the King of kings and Lord of lords. In it was Aaron's rod that budded. Reminder of God's atonement. And there sat the mercy seat on which Jesus would put his blood in heaven. He's the true mercy seat. There were the Ten Commandments showing Jesus as the supreme revelation of God. And there was the jar of manna that showed Jesus as the bread of life, that if any man takes and eats, he lives. And so the ark was this symbolic picture of what God would eventually do, not in a box, but he would tabernacle among his people in his Son. And God has made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God, that we might be made holy and acceptable to him. But he is still holy and must be approached as the sovereign, holy creator of the universe. The problem with the Americanized, watered-down gospel and this, what I would call easy believism, is that it has removed any weight of God's holiness. And without understanding the weight of his holiness and the weight of our sin, we really cannot be saved, because that's what we're saved from. And while we may fear that, and the gospel call is a heavy one. Jesus says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. While we may fear that, while we may fear the heavy calling, the total abandonment that Christ requires, we could trust that whatever is lost will be more than worth it, because eternal life is the gift that's offered. I want to close with this illustration. C.S. Lewis wrote a children's tale called The Silver Chair, and it provides a fitting illustration to conclude the lesson that David learned about the holiness of God. And he uses the image of the great lion, Aslan. And he, in the story, he represents the holy majesty of Jesus Christ. That's what Aslan represents. And there's a girl in the story named Jill who encounters the lion at a time when she is parched with thirst in the middle of a forest. And so she approaches the bubbling sound of a stream, and she's horrified to see Aslan's menacing form resting before it. So here she stands at the water, and here's Aslan, and she's scared because he's a lion. Like David, Jill was arrested by holiness. So she started to back away from the stream. To her surprise, the lion beckoned her to come forward. "If you're thirsty," he said, "you may drink." And Jill was very thirsty, but the lion, to her, was simply too frightening. Afraid of his holiness, she stammered, "I daren't come and drink." And the lion answered, "Then you will die of thirst." "Oh dear," cried Jill. But then she reasoned, "I suppose I must go and look for another stream then." To her shock, the lion replied, "There is no other stream." And the point of that is, we either worship the God that is, or we create an imaginary God after the figments of our minds that fits what we want him to be. God has provided a stream, and he offers all to come and drink. In the Old Testament, the one who looked on God's ark or touched it died. The one who looks on God's ark, the Lord Jesus, and is touched by him, lives. The invitation here in this story is to come to the ark, to come to the ark on his terms. One day he will come in judgment, and like us, of those who reject him will die eternally, not just physically. But now he invites all to come to drink and live. As C.S. Lewis put it, there is no other stream.